I'm Sadie. I'm excited to be with you all. If this is your first time here, welcome to the Well, if no one said that to you yet. And I'm so excited to share this space with you tonight. This place is really special for me because I was a student at one time, just like you, in these pews. Whoa, I'm not ancient. I don't think I look ancient. But this is where I met my best friends. And this is where I experienced some of the deepest pain and grief in my life. And I handled that in these four walls. I celebrated with my friends. I've learned more about the Lord than I ever thought would be possible ever. And I'm still as confused as ever about who God is. And I found a deep passion for ministry, which I didn't really expect to find. So here I am, doing the thing that I never thought was possible ever because I wanted to be an accountant. I'm excited to be here. Thanks for coming. Tonight we're going to jump into a five-week series in the book of Philippians called Joy in the Journey. And Philippians is referred to as the book of joy. And what better place to begin the semester, or I guess the second week of the semester, than with joy from Paul. And learning about where true joy comes from. I'll spoil that so you don't miss it. It's Jesus. That's where we find it. But before we jump in completely to Philippians and what's going to happen tonight, it's important that you know some history and some backstory. And context is super important when you're hearing about Scripture, and whether or not you're reading it by yourself or hearing a message. It makes the story make more sense. We do this all the time, by the way. When you're trying to tell a story and your friend who's like me incessantly interrupts you to find clarity, it's like, okay, was it important what she was wearing? Probably not ever, I don't know. But I can hardly stop asking questions ever until I can understand it just right. So we're going to do that a little bit with the history. There's this dude named Paul who wrote a lot of letters during his ministry, and these letters were originally meant for specific churches. Romans was to the church in Rome. Thessalonians was to the church in Thessalonica. Corinthians to the church in Corinth. I think you get it. But Philippians is to the church in Philippi, which, trivia for you to know someday, first church in Europe, Church of Philippi. But before Paul started writing letters to churches to encourage, correct, or even actually rebuke the communities, he was known as a man named Saul of Tarsus. And this is really important because Christians in the day of Saul of Tarsus would have feared him because he persecuted them heavily. He was known to be incredibly wicked, throwing Christians into jails and into prisons, and even killing them along the way. So how does a mass murderer, for the sake of the Roman Empire, become a dude who we Christians look to emulate second next to Jesus himself? He had an encounter with God on the road to Damascus. Now, his intent was to find any who believed in this Jesus of Nazareth fellow and bring them to Jerusalem so that they could be tortured. We find this story, by the way, if you want to go fact check me, Acts chapter 9. So Paul's going along this road, and a bright light from heaven flashes all around him, normal. And he fell, and he heard a voice say, also normal, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked who this mysterious voice was, and the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Once Saul got up, he was blind, he couldn't see anymore. So meanwhile, the Lord is speaking to this other guy named Ananias, and he's telling him to get up and go to a house to look for the man named Saul of Tarsus. He was obviously terrified because Saul is terrifying, and you don't want to run into him, let alone seek him out. So to seek him out seemed really foolish, but God told him that Saul was going to be the guy who told all the Gentiles, aka all the non-Jews, about Jesus. Now, Gentiles weren't used to being included in anything, ever. So for them to be included in the covenant with the Son of God is a really big deal. And we'll talk about that some other time. But Saul, soon to be Paul, is the guy. So eventually Ananias goes and he finds Saul and he restores his vision through the power of God. And then he was baptized, eventually renamed Paul, and was one of the most effective ministers of the gospel in all of history. Because Paul existed, you know about Jesus, essentially. So his story is a little bit more complicated than that, which relates directly with what we're going to focus on tonight. Paul experienced great amounts of hardship, death threats, and imprisonment throughout his ministry. So just like he wanted Christians dead because of their belief in Jesus, people wanted this dude dead. They wanted him to die because he was proclaiming this gospel of Jesus. So he suffered immensely for the sake of Christ and single-handedly writes more about joy than any other single author that writes parts of the Bible. Of the 326 total occurrences of the word joy just in the New Testament, 131 of those, so 40%, are attributed to Paul. And he's also responsible for most of the occurrences, 58% of the occurrences, of the word grace. So joy and grace actually do have the same root word in the Greek. It's char. And that's significant for our knowledge of Paul because he can't really talk about one without talking about the other. So joy and grace and joy are always at least in the same sentence with him, typically. So he's in prison when he was writing to the Philippians. And this isn't like his first time in prison. So, I mean, he's gotten used to it, I guess, as much as you can get used to being tortured. But it's finally time for us to jump into the scripture that we're going to be with. We're going to pray, and then I'll read. Jesus, we thank you for who you are in this space. I thank you that it's not an accident that the people in this room showed up tonight. So I just pray for some space for the Holy Spirit to work. God, that you would truly have your way in this room, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, God. We love you. Amen. We're going to do some read as we go with our passage tonight, which isn't what I always do, but it's what we're doing tonight. So we'll start with verses 6 and then 9 through 11. They'll be on the screen. Paul writes to the Philippians, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, not what's easy, what's best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So this isn't a super surprising thing to hear from the equivalent of a pastor. But Paul's setting us up to understand and to hear him say that in all things, everything ever, every single thing in the history of ever, God is working for our good. Like, that's the first thing he wants us to know. And that's good news, you all, because you and I both know that life doesn't just, like, hand us goodness all the time. Paul is adamant about us understanding that even among the tragedies of this life, God is constantly and consistently transforming our situation, regardless of what it looks like, to produce goodness. And notice that he's urging us to see that through our love is where we're going to find what's best. He desires for the people to be pure and blameless. He desires righteousness, which is integrity and virtue, purity of life, correct action coming from what you believe. So he desires righteousness within the people that only comes through Jesus Christ. So what he's talking about is that nothing good comes except from God. That's it. We'll keep reading. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord, by my imprisonment, sorry, got confused, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And I don't know what I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, but I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I might share abundantly in your blessing in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Paul's referring to this time that he has in prison as eventually helpful, because in his midst, the people became aware of the goodness of Jesus. So those Christians around him who saw his situation were no longer full of fear when they thought about spreading the gospel, because Paul was an example of great joy in the midst of struggle. People noticed that prison and torture were not even enough to distract him from his mission, which was taking the gospel of Jesus to a people group who was completely unreached. His joy in the midst of suffering was inspiring to his brothers and sisters, so no longer did they act out of fear because they saw no fear in Paul. There's a harder part, at least to me. Living is Christ and dying is gain. And I want to explore two different parts somewhat quickly, but the easier part we'll start with is to understand probably what comes after that. The fact that he would much prefer being with Jesus than living in this world. And there are lots of times when I wish that for myself, and I'm sure you do too. When bombings in Syria become too overwhelming for me to even fathom. When there are riots in the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia. When children are separated from their families on a regular basis throughout the world. And when I hear folks in South Africa look me in the eye and tell me that they pray to God that he would make them white so that they didn't have to suffer anymore. You probably have examples too. I don't know what breaks your heart and makes you wish that this world were better. But it could be personal loss or deep heartbreak. I think those are things we all have in common. Whatever makes you say, Jesus, please, please, please come back. What are you doing? I don't understand it. And this world is far too complex for me to even wrap my mind around. So I told you a little bit about myself here and the things that I experienced here. And for the sake of getting deep with you right now, one thing that I experienced here was the day after my mom died, my junior year of college during finals week. I sat in that back pew that butts up to the curtains. I was the intern for the well. And I remember sitting there and saying, God, are you even there? Like, seriously? So whatever those moments are for you, whatever you can look back to and say, I am in deep suffering, what are you doing? That's where we want to, like, dig into tonight. Paul stays on course because he knows that life here still has a purpose. His presence is still needed to encourage the churches. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but what he said, he wants to live because it was important for the other people that he stuck around. Living is Christ and dying is gain. When we begin life with Christ, when we say yes to his invitation to come and follow me, Scripture tells us that we're made new. We're made a new creation. And we don't literally, like, have to be born again. Someone in the Bible asks that, so it's not a silly question. But we're made a new creation. And we begin to lay down our own life, and we instead let Christ live inside of us. and he wants to transform our entire being, everything, into his likeness. But this spiritual death that I'm talking about is still death, so it still hurts. I sacrifice my comfort and my pride in order to become more like Jesus. I say no to the things that I loved before because I love Jesus more than those things now. Dying is gain because it means that I have new life in Christ. I gained a new life through dying. And this life is true and it's real and it's full of love and grace and joy and peace. For the love, I could use some peace. Paul wants the presence of Jesus more than life itself. So he's willing to die of everything that he knows to experience that life. And I hope that's true of me. And I hope that you hope it's true of you. So finally, Paul goes on to say, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I'm absent and I hear about you, I will know that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. End of chapter 1. That's the end. Paul talks about his own suffering. So we talked about how God only creates good out of even hard things. And then Paul talks about his own suffering. And then the next part is like, he tells us to continue living life that way. Just continue in it. Our time on earth as Christians comes with a cost. And you will not be well liked by those around you. That's maybe what persecution means in the United States, that like people won't love your opinion. By following the example of Jesus, you're committing to calling out hypocrisy and pride and injustice, including unjust law and evil around you. That's what you're committing to. And let me tell you that the world doesn't really appreciate it when you call out the stuff that's been working for it for centuries. All the broken systems that are working for the world, they don't appreciate when you start poking at it and saying, I have a hope in something else. So it's no wonder that we're supposed to persevere in our faith until the day that Christ returns, because Jesus did that. He called out all the hypocrisy and the evil and all of that, the injustice in his midst, and it got him killed. So if it killed Jesus, we're not going to have it awesome, but we're supposed to persevere in our faith. And Paul encourages us that our struggles aren't in vain, but they're also not unique, which is actually good news, because I am deeply convinced that the stuff that we have the most in common is also the stuff that we never talk about. He says outright that they are the same struggles. We are all having the same struggles. And in these moments of struggle and of suffering, what he does is that he urges us to be of one mind and of one spirit. We have to pursue unity in order to endure hardship. We have to. And that's really hard. We're all pretty naturally divided. We divide ourselves up. And then we vilify those who are unlike us. It's a thing. I don't really always love everyone around me. So even when you're a pastor, it's not like you're super stoked on everyone. But I try. And just an aside, when I was in South Africa one time with Mallory, you heard from her earlier, you're like in a foreign country for 3 to 4 weeks with the same 8 people, and you're like about to pull your hair out. And I remember telling her that I was just having such a hard time with one of my teammates. And I was a student leader on that trip, and so I didn't really feel like I could talk about it to anyone else because that felt gossipy. So I was like, Mallory, help, I can't stand it, she snores. It was like down to everything, and it was like, or I was annoyed that she didn't sleep at night, or I was annoyed that she would wake up late, like anything. And everything was annoying to me. Like, I hit that point. It's like, oh, you're breathing? Okay, stop. That's about enough out of you. And so I remember hitting this point, and I was like, Mallory, I need you to, like, tell me what to do. And she goes, okay, you should maybe start to look for the Jesus in them. And I was like, oh, come on. Seriously? I have to, like, be a good person? I can tell you that it completely shifted my perspective on life after that day. Like, when I started to look at people for who Christ was in them, like, I'm just going to tell you that existing in the world is easier because we are image bearers of Christ, of God. And so if I'm intentionally trying to look and say, I see the Jesus in you, I do, I think that that is a way that we can pursue unity to say, maybe we have none of the same opinions really ever. But Jesus made you, and he's not disappointed in how he made you. And he made me, and he's not disappointed in how he made me. So we should be able to exist together. Does that make sense? Cool. It's not like Jesus to not love people. That's like broken humanity, to vilify people. Humanity killed Jesus, and he still forgave us. So he doesn't even vilify that. And it's not the Christian life to do that either, to divide ourselves up into pretty little cliques. So we have to seek unity each and every day. It's not like you just get good at it. But we have to at least try. Like, my plea to you is, like, just try. What I want you to remember, though, the most tonight is that God is continually and he's constantly creating good around you, even in the midst of suffering and hardship. So suffering and hardship come because we live in a broken world, but it also comes in a lot of different ways, too. Like, I can't explain it to you right in this moment. That would take, like, approximately 64 more sermons. And we probably still wouldn't do it. But I want you to know that, like, God is in the business of transforming all the crap into something good.